Guys, how many of you realize that God's ways are not our ways? Right back here, guys. That his ways are higher than our ways. Higher than the heavens are from the earth so far. His ways above our ways and beyond our finding out. And so, you know, this song we sing, I'm not scared. Wherever you go, I will follow. I'm not scared to get loved. Having this overwhelming trust in the love of God, you're so replete with your trust in the love of God, he can take you wherever and you'll follow. Doesn't matter if you know exactly. I mean, listen, the Bible says a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can he understand his own way? And so somewhere in there is just this unyielding, refusing to relent, trust in the love and the goodness of God. And I pray that's true for each and every one of you here today. Why don't we rise to our feet, take our hearts before the Lord. We're going to get into Isaiah chapter 59 today. We're going to look at it in its entirety in a message I've entitled, The Situation, The Solution. And so, Father, to that end, I pray, God, that you would help us to turn our hearts and our trust to you so emphatically, so overwhelmingly, God. Lord, that it just doesn't matter. We cast our cares upon you because we know that you care for us. And so, Father, we pray that you would take us and teach us. And Father, that we would have eyes to see what you want us to see. We would have ears to hear what you want us to hear. And more than seeing and just hearing, that there would be a yielding of our spirit unto you, an obedience that, Lord, we render unto you. For surely you are worthy, and you have told us, do you love me? Then just keep my word. Just do what I say. And so help us, O God, to be sanctified unto you. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Have a seat there. God, we're asking, but you're not answering. That was the criticism. That was the cry and the complaint of Isaiah chapter 58. God's people felt like they were working really hard at being really miserable, you know, fasting, afflicting their souls. But it just wasn't compelling God. It just wasn't motivating God. It just wasn't getting God to move. And they're wondering why. And I think that many people today aren't too far removed from a similar mentality. Meaning there they are, they're going through the motions, they're going through the mechanics, they've got a whole list of do's and don'ts, they've got their religious endeavors, their rituals, their, what we might call them, religious rites of passage. They're dotting their I's, they're crossing every T, yet they find themselves frustrated because it seems their prayers rise no higher than the ceiling. And they wonder, is God just hard of hearing? Or maybe he's just not as powerful as we've been led to believe that he is. Because if he could do something here, then why doesn't he? Well, I'm just going to go ahead and say it straight out of the gate before we even get going here. If there's a problem pertaining to our prayer lives, the issue is never on God's end. It's always on our end. We have this tendency, don't we, to want to lead our lives however we want to lead our lives, to have the Lord on this don't call me, I'll call you list, and think that when we've sat through the preaching and we've, after our lives have fallen apart and we go, okay, I need to get to church, and we throw a little money in the offering and we sit through the preaching, and now God's somehow obligated to do what we want him to do. But ladies and gentlemen, it just doesn't work that way. And I want you to pay close attention as we make our way through Isaiah chapter 59 today, because God will refer to their sins somewhere to the tune of 32 times. He uses words like iniquities, sins, lies, perversity, evil, deceit, transgressions, wasting, destruction, violence, viper's eggs, and spider webs. Trust me when I tell you that when it comes to a breach in the relationship between God and man, the problem's never on God's end. It's always on our end. Verse 1 of chapter 59 calls back to verses 2 and 3 of chapter 58. And the essence of those verses, you can look at it if you want. I'll summarize it for you. It's, God, we've gone to church. God, we've listened to the preacher and we have an interest. We enjoy learning what your word says. And we've fasted and we've afflicted our souls. Why then have you not seen? Why haven't you taken any notice? Translation, we've done our part. God, why haven't you done your part? Well, let's turn our attention to verse 1 of chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Can we stop right there? Ladies and gentlemen, the problem is not on God's end. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. In other words, there is no lack of supply in the power of God. Jeremiah said it this way. He said, "Ah, Lord God, you, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power," and notice, "outstretched arm." There is nothing, somebody say amen to that, come on. There is nothing too hard for you. God's power is simply never going to come up short in the given situation, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Listen, it's not that God's simply become desensitized to your cry or your concerns toward that which you have need of. It's not that he lacks compassion or just doesn't care or, quite frankly, just isn't paying attention to you. Isn't it interesting how eager we are to lay the fault at God's feet whenever something comes up? You know, I just can't believe God would do that. I just can't believe God would allow that. And we're quick to lay the blame of every catastrophe, every calamity, every unfortunate event, circumstance, or situation that takes place in our lives on Him. But we never take the time to do any real introspective evaluation of our own lives or the truth of what's taking place in our own heart and mind. There's always a reason for what we've done or the way we are. And the Proverbs put that like this. They say, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts." And here God is saying, listen, don't lay the blame on my way, or cast the blame my way, or think that there must be some fault that you found in me. Look at verse 2. He says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God and have hidden," or "your sins have hidden his face." Remember the Aaronic blessing, Numbers chapter, I don't remember if it's 4-6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up his face and cause his countenance to shine upon you. He says, thank you. He says here, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Notice that. It's not that God cannot hear. It's that God will not hear because of the sin and iniquity that you've harbored in your heart. David said that like this. He said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord," what are the words? "Will not." Not that he cannot. He will not hear. Guys, it's kind of like caller ID on your phone. You know what I'm talking about? A salesman calls, or someone, some company trying to sell you something, talk you into something, you see the number, you're like, yeah, no, I'm not going to answer that. Well, listen, when I choose, don't miss it, when I choose to hold on to an area of sin in my life, I have no desire to repent of it, I refuse to deal with it, well, guess what? God makes a choice as well. Listen, you are a free moral agent. Praise God. You can do what you want when you want. You have freedom to choose. But here's the thing. God has free will as well. I think sometimes we forget that. We think that we can do what we want, but simultaneously, as I mentioned previously, he's still under some kind of obligation to respond to us. However, the fact of the matter is that when we choose to lead our lives in sin, he chooses to not regard, or the word is to consider, our prayers. We make a choice, so God makes a choice. And we really like our choice, don't really like his choice. But sin will keep our prayers from God's regard or consideration. Now, having said that, I should also say this. That does not mean that anytime God doesn't move in the direction that you ask him to, that there's some sort of sin that you've harbored in your heart. It could mean that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. Are you with me? Obviously, if you're aware of that fact, if you know God is speaking to you, he's dealing with you regarding some sort of sin in your heart or in your life, then you do well. You need to deal with that through confession, through repentance. You know, the Bible is clear. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord. Why? That we might not be condemned with the world. In other words, God is not into allowing us to pretend things are good when things aren't good. We do well to examine ourselves and to be honest about willful sin in our lives. It's also wise, even if you're not aware of any willful sin, to, like David, pray, "Search me, O God." In other words, I've searched myself. I've come up short in that I don't really see or sense anything, cognitively, but perhaps, God, would you search me? Would you know my heart? Would you try me and know my anxieties, my uncertainties, you see, and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting? Because you see, how many of you realize the Bible says that the heart is desperately wicked? You know, we can kind of just, like I said, there's always a reason for why we are and what we've done. But God says, no. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he said, "Look, I don't know of anything against myself, but that doesn't justify me." He said, "The one who judges me is the Lord." And so we want to remain open, yes? We want to be teachable, yielded to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Allow him to point out those things we need to correct and confess and repent of. But sometimes we seek the Lord for something. Guys, listen, the answer is simply no. How many of you realize no is an answer? "Well, God didn't answer my prayer." Yeah, he did. He just told you no. It's maybe not his heart or his desire or direction for our lives in that situation. Or maybe we're asking for the wrong thing. Or maybe we're asking for the right thing, but it's the wrong time. And so sometimes it's like we kind of get the cart ahead of the horse with regard to the direction that God wants to lead us down. And we can sometimes sense what God wants to do, but we miss on the when God wants to do it. You ever notice that? And so, don't condemn yourself or force yourself to come up with something if God's not drawing it to your attention in your time of seeking him in that manner. However, the context here speaks into that willful harboring of sin. If I choose to regard sin, he chooses to disregard my prayer. Are you with me? Okay. And there is a principle in place here that we do well to consider for just a moment, and that is this. You might write it down, you might etch it in the margin of your Bible, whatever, but the principle in place is this. Sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from God. Now, there's obvious application in that, isn't there, with regard to the unbeliever. in that if the unbeliever never repents of his or her sin, never turns to Christ, never accepts reconciliation to God through faith in Jesus Christ, then there's only separation from God, both in this life and then eternally as well. But what application is there in this for you and for me? How does sin separate us from God? Well, we know it doesn't separate us from the presence of God. I mean, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. It's impossible to escape his presence. Read Psalm 139. David said, "Where can I go from your spirit?" It's like, if I could hide under a rock, I would. If I could, you know, I'm feeling convicted and I want to kind of, it's the all the way back to the garden, right? There's Adam, there's Eve, they've sinned. They kind of slump into it. They try to hide themselves from God. You know, where are you going to go? He says, where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Man, he says, it doesn't matter how far you flee. If you dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, he says, day and night, they're both alike. You just can't escape the presence of God. Oh, we try. But praise God, we can't. Sin will never separate you from the love of God. And of course, you know, these principles in play, believer, unbeliever, we know it's true of the non-believer alike. For God so loved the world. The Bible is clear. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Later on, Paul wrote, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, things present, things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. So we can't be separated from the presence of God. Can't be separated from the love of God. But make no mistake, sin does separate. It causes separation. It will separate us from fellowship with God. Amos, the prophet, put it like this. He said, "Can two walk together lest they are agreed?" You know, think of it this way. There you are, and you're walking with God, and you're hand in hand, close communion and fellowship, and you come to this why, right? You come to this fork in the road. And God says, "You know what? Let's go the way of righteousness." And you say, "Yeah, you know, I think I'm going to take the way of sinfulness." Well, you immediately break fellowship. God goes one way, you go the other way. You're no longer in communion with him, in fellowship with him. You're headed in the opposite direction. You've caused a separation. And that's what sin does. Sin separates us from the blessing of God. I'm no longer trusting him, looking to, or relying on him. I'm sowing my own ways. I'll reap my own harvest. Sin separates us from, at least in some measure, the benefits, not the love of God, but in some measure from the benefits of the love of God. Think of the prodigal son. He was always a son. But when he went his own way, he forfeited the benefits of being in the family and under the covering of his father. Sin will separate us, again, at least in some measure, from the protection of God. While we're in willful disobedience, God will, at times, allow trials or tests that may not have otherwise entered into the equation of our lives in the effort to correct us and turn us back. We just talked about that, right, in that passage of Corinthians. When we are judged, we're chastened by him. He seeks to correct us, to lead us back in the way that we should go. And sin, as demonstrated earlier, causes a separation in our communication with God. Renders the spiritual EMP, if you will. It cuts the communication lines. God effectively says, I'm not going to listen to you as long as you're playing games. And when you want to get right, we can talk. Just write it down so you can read it later. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 20 through 25. Jeremiah 5, 20 through 25. But we're so eager when things are turbulent or trying, unsettled in our lives, to lay the blame just about anywhere with anyone other than our own sin. But can I just tell you, that's the best place to begin. If it's not that, then praise the Lord. But let's rule that out first. What do you say? Okay? Now look at verse 3. He says, for your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does anyone plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave spider's web. He who eats of their egg dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. See, it's a bad deal either way, is what he's saying. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. There is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Well, I tell you what, when I read through this, more than descriptive, it sounds to me almost like a medical diagnosis. God gives the nation a diagnosis from head to toe. Did you catch it? The whole body is sick. He says, your hands, he speaks of their hands, he speaks of their fingers, their lips, their tongue, their feet, their mind, their thoughts. He says, your hands are defiled with blood. Now, the common prayer posture of ancient Israel was the lifting of hands. Who shall ascend, right, to the hill of the Lord? And who will stand in his holy place? It's Psalm 24. And the answer is he who has clean hands and a pure heart. God says, your hands are filled with blood. They were about the way of violence and the work of iniquity. Back in chapter 57, perhaps you can recall, God indicted them with slaying their children under the cleft of the rocks. It was the ancient form of planned parenthood. It was a child sacrifice to the pagan god Molech. He says, your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. It's crazy to me how many believers today still have filthy mouths. But God is getting to the heart of the matter. Honesty was lacking. Integrity was non-existent. People just in it for themselves, doing whatever to whoever just to get a leg up, taking advantage of people. And there was no, well, the devil made me do it. In verse 7, he says, your feet run to evil. You're not even trying to run from evil. You're quick to engage in evil. Your thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Romans chapter 12, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind. Your thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Verse 4, he says, you conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. In other words, you're pregnant with sin. And what you bring forth is poison. It's viper's eggs. Now, for the New Testament vernacular, you can write it down, look it up later. It's James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. When lust is first conceived, It gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, always brings what? Death. Okay? He says it entangles people as prey, like a spider's web. God's telling them, look, your web of lies and deceit won't protect you, won't cover you. He says, I see through you. Now, what are these fig leaves, Adam? What's going on there? You see what I'm saying? We try to cover ourselves in our works. Make some sort of facade that we hope God doesn't see through. Do you understand? There is no justice in your ways, verse 8. No truth, no justice. People couldn't even trust the judicial system. You couldn't find justice. Guys, I tell you what. The more I study the book of Isaiah, the more fascinated I am with the radical relevance of the Word of God. Man, these words were written about 750 BC, like 2,700 years ago. Can you imagine that? They could be words written to our culture today. Because the Word of God aims at and deals with the heart. Guys, regardless of the era, the culture, the place on the planet, or anything else, the heart of man remains the same. Doesn't matter where you were born, doesn't matter when you were born. And that's why God's Word transcends time and culture and language and is relevant to anyone on the planet at any point, because it appeals to, it exposes the heart. For the Word of God is sharper, right? Hebrews, than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, of the joints, the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And every creature is naked, exposed, vulnerable before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. What I want you to see here, family, is that sin permeates and infiltrates the whole of who we are, from head to toe. And the crooked paths that people make and take never lead to peace. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Look at verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday, as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. Look back at verse 9. He says, therefore, or because of everything we've just previously gone through, everything leading up to this point, guys, this is a be careful what you ask for because you just might get it kind of passage. They had no interest in justice, which is a right relationship with others. And so God didn't bless them with it. They didn't want righteousness is a right relationship between me and God, right? So justice is on the horizontal, righteousness on the vertical. Are you with me? And so it was nowhere to be found. They love darkness rather than light, so God left them blind, unable to see accurately and honestly. And I love the phrase, as dead men in desolate places. What a picture of people without a personal relationship with God. And when you're in that place, man, salvation seems like it's far from you. But the good news is that it's not. It's near. Humble yourself, confess your sin, repent, turn to the Lord. He's right there. He's right there. Verse 12, For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. And so truth fails. Look at this. Underline it. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Notice the confession, guys. It is specific. Lying against the Lord. Departing from our God. Speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering, notice, from the heart, words of falsehood. And again, I love this phrase, and as for our iniquities, we know. You know, people like to act all offended, don't they, when they're called sinners or when something that is amiss is kind of drawn attention to in their lives. But can we be honest? We all know we're guilty. Let's not act all shocked or shunned or chagrined as if, me? Yeah, me. And you too. We're guilty. And what's happening here is that they're saying we see it. We know it. The problem isn't with God. It's with us. It's not that his hand is short. It's that we've willfully and knowingly led lives of sin. And look at this. Justice is turned back. Underline that. For truth is fallen in the street. Underline that. And so truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself prey. Wow. Guys, can I just tell you? That's what you're seeing every day in modern day USA. That's what you're seeing. Justice is turned back. Truth fails. And as for the one who departs from evil, who shines the light on what's really going on, the one who does the right thing, he makes himself a prey. The people come after him. They pounce on him. They seek to destroy his or her life. You say transgenderism is wrong. You say it's wrong to identify however you want, that you are biologically male or female. You say that a mostly peaceful protest are in reality violent, unlawful riots. You say that abortion is murder. You stand for marriage between one man and one woman. You say that it's not minor attracted persons, it's pedophilia. You stand with Israel. You condemn Hamas as a terrorist organization. Watch what happens. You make yourself a prey, and people come after you and want you to pay. Listen to me. If you think that following the Lord makes all your troubles go away, you are sadly mistaken. You have made a great enemy who comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And now you're a threat. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Then the Lord saw it, continuing in verse 15. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Let me cut to the chase here. This was not only a picture of ancient Israel historically. This is a picture of all of humanity. Filled with wickedness, zero righteousness. There is not one who is righteous. No, not one. And no one could, and no one would intercede. No one who could stand in the gap and lead the people in righteousness to return to the Lord. It was, as far as man was concerned, or is concerned, an impossible situation. And so what would God do? What is the solution? Well, let me draw your attention, picking back up in verse 16. Therefore, his own arm, underline it, brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, or from the east to the west. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, underline it, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the gospel. You understand? This is God doing for man what man could never do for himself. Provide through his own strength and his own sovereign grace salvation. No one stepped forward, so God went to work. Don't you love that? God wants to work with man, but if man won't work or can't work, that's not going to stop ultimately, eternally, God's purposes and plans. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation upon his head. Is that ringing a bell for anyone here? Ephesians chapter 6. Paul calls it the armor of God. He even expands on it a little bit. He talks about the belt of truth, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness. He talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Man, you jumped ahead of me. That's okay. What he said. Why am I even here? I jest. But here's the thing, guy. Yeah, good job, church. It's God's own armor. It belongs to him, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. But here's the neat thing, that he allows us to put it on to fight the good fight of faith. And the thing is he custom fits it for each of us. But here God had no one who would step up and step out, and so he did the work himself. And in the end, his enemies will be destroyed, his people will be protected, and his name will be glorified. Praise God. And so we're getting ready to close here. Let's look at verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. I'm going to read that again. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. And as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Don't you love that? Jesus Christ will come again. Our Goel, as it would read in the Hebrew, the kinsman redeemer, the one who came as one of us, paid the redemption price for us. He brought salvation to us. And to those who repent, he says, who turn from transgression, God has a promise. His spirit will remain upon you, and his word shall not depart from you, or your descendants, nor your descendants' descendants. Guys, this is how God works through his people. Through his spirit and by his word. What a glorious thing. When Jesus reigns, righteousness will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. So here it is, guys. Sin brings separation. That's the situation. God provides reconciliation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the solution. Praise God. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you made a way where there was no way. Our transgressions multiplied before you in transgressing and lying against you. And as for our iniquities, we know them. Yet out of your great love and your great grace, you, of your own arm, of your own strength, brought salvation. And so we hasten the day when we are with you forever. God be glorified in our lives.